We've been looking at some basic teachings of the scriptures. We are not being exhaustive. We are not going through looking in great detail at every single aspect of the teachings of the scriptures. We have on several occasions looked at these subjects over the last 26 years. And some of them we've looked at more than once, more than twice, some many times, because it is necessary to repeat things, not just for those who have heard them more than once, but also because there are some people who never heard them the first time. And so we go over these things because these are the important things for our understanding in order that we might live godly lives. Some people think that the most important things to consider are things like the significance of the little toe of the left foot of the image in Daniel chapter 2. And whole books have been written about such matters as to when Jesus is going to return. And there are books that have stated quite categorically that the generation which saw the re-establishment of the modern state of Israel in 1948, the generation that saw that would see the return of Christ. And a generation in the scriptures is normally round about 40 years. So that means that with such a view, Christ would have had to have returned by 1988. You might have noticed it hasn't happened. It's the problem of speculation based on little information and coming to erroneous conclusions. And I have repeatedly warned you about the dangers of speculation. And if you do decide to speculate, extrapolating, you think, from something Scripture teaches, then you have to be clear in your own mind, and as you're saying it to other people, this is speculation. And there are some things I've mentioned to you in the past, and I've said, I think this passage teaches this. But that is speculation. I'm not being categorical. That is what it says. It's just, it's a feeling I have. But it's no stronger than that. And if more people were more honest about that, there'd probably be a lot less divisions in churches and between believers. Because one group says, oh, we believe this. But it's speculation. And another group is almost daggers drawn with them. Saying, yeah, but we believe this. But they're speculating as well. It's much safer to emphasize the things that scriptures definitely do teach in order not to fall out with one another. There are things that we might fall out over, but we should always be careful that we don't, as they say, make mountains out of molehills. And remember also that Romans chapter 15 and verse 7 does not say, welcome one another, therefore, as they agree with you on everything. It doesn't say that. It says, welcome one another, therefore, as Christ has welcomed you. So the question we should all ask ourselves when we meet someone who professes to be a Christian is, has Christ received this person? Well, if Christ has received them, who am I to turn them away? Am I greater than Christ is? Now, there are rules in Scripture that say that there are circumstances where you have to say to someone, you claim to be a Christian, but on the basis of what you're saying and how you're living, I cannot accept that because of what the Scriptures teach. I have to follow the Scriptures. It might be that they have said something which is clearly the opposite of what the Bible teaches, such as I was reading yesterday or today, that in York Minster they are going to start instituting Zen Buddhism because one of the people who runs the place is very keen on Zen Buddhism and they want to have a quiet place. And you think, why is the man there at all? Quite clearly he does not believe anything of what the Bible says, so why is he there? And if someone was here and started saying, can't we start practicing Zen Buddhism? We'd say, well, you can carry on attending, but I'm sorry, you can't have any involvement at all in the church or the running of the church. Because Zen Buddhism is diametrically opposed to the teachings of the gospel. So we can be friendly with you, but I'm sorry, we cannot accept you as being a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, because clearly you don't. So what people believe, and also what people practice, we have the example in 1 Corinthians 5 of someone who is being immoral, and so Paul says, you dissociate yourself from such people. You confront them, you warn them. If they refuse to repent, then you put them out of the church and you have no fellowship with them. You do not even eat with them. Not because you're saying, get out, go away, we never want to see you again. You do it because you hope that they realize that what they have done or what they are doing is so bad that it might convince them of their sin and that they might repent, and having repented, then you can receive them back again. But it has to be on the basis that they acknowledge that they have sinned. So we've been looking at some of these basic things, and we've spent a few weeks looking at the doctrine of the church. We were looking last week at bishops, elders, ministers, pastors, which we discovered are really all the same thing. They're just different words for the same office within a church. And we also looked at deacons, and we saw what their tasks were. One thing I didn't mention was that there are some churches who give the impression that there is a hierarchy. We have defined the word hierarchy before. There's a hierarchy whereby you have the ordinary man in the pew, and then if they're good enough, then they get promoted to being a deacon, and then if they're good enough at being a deacon, then they're promoted to being an elder. But this is entirely a wrong view of things, that there's no hierarchy. One kind of person isn't better than another, since we're all sinners. And deacons have a task of caring for the temporal matters of the church, not the temporary, but the temporal. Temporal means having to do with this world. So amongst us, deacons would look after things like money, look after things like the slates falling off the roof, cutting the grass, that sort of thing. And the elders, and here there's only one, that's me, can concentrate on the spiritual matters of preaching, teaching, instructing, counselling, and that sort of thing. So it's not that one is better than another, we have different gifts and we use them appropriately. And unfortunately we have erroneous titles deriving from historical reasons, such as bishops, which is a bad translation of the Greek word episkopos, which means overseer. And so you will find, if you're ever with me and we're talking to some Anglicans, I will always say that I'm the bishop. I'm not an Anglican bishop. I'm a bishop in the sense that the word is used in some translations of the scriptures. Some people in the village have referred to me as the vicar. It's not a term found in the scriptures. Vicar means someone who does something vicariously, and vicariously means to do something on behalf of another. So a vicar is someone who does something for other people. I'm not a vicar. I don't do things on your behalf. There's only one person who is a vicar, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. He died vicariously. He died on behalf of others. He took their sins upon himself. But we're moving on, and the subject for this morning, in one sense, is a non-subject, because I've used a word that is not to be found in the scriptures, and that is the word sacraments. The word sacraments is not really the correct one to use. It's a term that comes from Roman Catholicism, and it's a term that came into the professing church probably in the 4th century, because the Emperor Constantine the Great, you'll find there's a memorial to him outside of York Minster. Perhaps Constantine was a Zen Buddhist. Well, there's a statue of him outside York, because that's where he was when he was proclaimed emperor. He's known to history as Constantine the Great, and you may have heard that a former name for a certain Turkish city was Constantinople, and it's named after Constantine the Great. There were other Constantines, but he was the great one. And you can see that in some of the statuary, where there's one. Is it a statue? Can you call a head a statue? It is about 6 or 8 feet high, but it's an indication of what he thought of himself. But he claims to have had a vision before a battle. In this sign, conquer was in his vision, and it was a cross. And so he put a cross on the chests of all his army and on their shields, and he won the battle. And he declared himself to be a Christian, something I find great difficulty with. And he made Christianity, at least what he understood to be Christianity, as the most favoured religion. And over the time of his successors, Christianity supposedly became the official religion of the empire, to the detriment of all others, and it eventually became illegal to not be a Christian. But when you've got a load of pagans with their pagan rituals, and they like to carry on their paganism, how does an emperor who said, no, you're all Christians now, how does the emperor deal with this? Oh, well, your midwinter festival, Saturnalia, which you love so much, but that's when Jesus was born. And so Saturnalia becomes Christmas. And all sorts of things were done in order to accommodate the pagans and say, you can carry on with all your beliefs and with all your practices. And so now you're Christians, but you still carry on as you were before. You just change the language slightly. And so this is how the word sacrament came to be used within the context of professing Christian churches, to refer to things that are done, special events. The word sacrament comes from a Latin word, which itself is a translation of a Greek word. The Greek word is mysterion. This has nothing to do with Captain Scarlet. Captain Scarlet and the Mysterons. Wonderful puppetry from the late 60s. No, mysterion is a Greek word meaning mystery. And you had mystery religions at the time of Christ. Pagan religions, but they were mystery religions. And there was one, for example, you can read about, where you were initiated into the secret rites and into the secret mysteries of the religion, and they put you into a pit, and there'd be a grill over the top of the pit, and they'd take a bull, possibly a goat, some animal, and they'd slit its throat so that the blood poured down over your head, and thus you were born again. Same terminology, but a completely different meaning. And you sometimes find, as you're reading the scriptures, especially John's Gospel, John seems to have been writing against a lot of these things, and he will use some of their terminology, but use it in a completely different way, but a Christian way. And so there was this concept of mystery, and to the initiated, you could be let into these secret mysteries. We still have some of these today. Those of you who know anything about Freemasonry will know that there are certain mysteries. If you join the Masons, sorry girls, you can't join the Masons, it's males only. If you join the Masons, there's certain secret ceremonies that you have to go through in order to join. Such as rolling up one of your trouser legs, burying one of your breasts, wearing a noose around your neck. There's not a lot of mysteries left in Freemasonry, because there are people who have joined and then left, and they've told everybody. You can read about them. But it's supposed to be a mystery. Only those who are initiated know what's going on. Mormonism is suggested by some to have been based on Freemasonry. And within Mormonism, there are certain secrets that are only revealed once you have been initiated into the cult. What we find with the gospel is that that's completely different. We've referred previously, when we were considering the subjects of apostles and prophets, in Ephesians chapter 3, Paul uses the word mystery. And in Ephesians chapter 3, first few verses, "For this reason I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations." Right, so here's a mystery. Do you want to be inducted into the mystery? Well, he carries on. "As it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, this mystery I'm now going to tell you about. It's that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. There was a mystery that was hidden, but now it's been revealed." There is no mystery anymore. God has revealed it through his apostles and prophets. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, there is a verse that people love to misquote. A friend of mine on Facebook misquoted this the other day, and I put the message on. Yes, and it's a good idea to read the next verse as well. 1 Corinthians verse 2, chapter 2, verse 9. "But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him." Oh, isn't that wonderful? There's something wonderful still to come. We cannot grasp it, we cannot understand it, because it's not yet been revealed to us. Verse 10. "These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit." If you ever hear people quoting 1 Corinthians 2 verse 9, and they end their quote at the end of verse 9, please do ask them to read the next verse. "These things have been revealed to us by the Spirit." We know these things. We know the glorious things that are laid up for believers in eternity. We don't experience them yet. We don't understand them in all their fullness, but they have been revealed. So, this is a rather roundabout way of saying, that's why I don't like using the word sacrament, because sacrament has to do with mystery, and there are no longer any mysteries that have not already been revealed. But it is a word that is commonly used. Most of the writings at the time of the Reformation, you can read John Calvin, you can read Martin Luther, you can read Ulrich Zwingli. 100 years later, you can read the various confessions of faith, and they all talk about the sacraments. And what they've done is they've taken the Roman Catholic concept and whittled it down. In Roman Catholicism, you have 7 sacraments: baptism, confirmation, Eucharist, penance, extreme unction, holy orders, and matrimony. So it's impossible for someone to experience all of these, because if you are in holy orders in Roman Catholicism, you have to be celibate. That is, you can't marry. And so that means you can only ever experience 6. But if you marry, you can't be in holy orders. So the two are mutually exclusive. But they have built this up over the years, and they have made these the be-all and end-all. And they use the term to describe these as ex opere operato. If you haven't done Latin, Google Translate is your friend. I managed to avoid doing Latin at school. When I passed 11 plus, I could have gone to the Royal Grammar School, but I didn't like the fact they started in year two. They wore uniforms I didn't like the look of, and they did Latin. Whereas I'd much rather go to Wickham Technical High School, where they didn't do Latin. They started in Form 1, they had a nice black uniform, and they did woodwork and metalwork. Much more fun. But after 3 years of doing that, and we moved to the South Coast, and I went along to Price's Grammar School. And so most of the people I was with then had all done at least a year's Latin. And so they would sometimes come out with things I didn't understand. It hasn't harmed me. Although in retrospect there are some things it would have been helpful to have learnt some Latin. So if you are learning Latin, that's a good thing. If you've never learned Latin, don't worry about it. Ex opere operato means something is effective by the mere fact of doing it. So they teach about baptism, for example, that the act of baptism actually regenerates someone. It actually makes someone a Christian by the action of baptizing them. And so that's why Roman Catholics are so keen, as soon as a child is born, to have it baptized as soon as possible, because that makes it a Christian, and who knows how long the child is going to live. Especially in centuries gone by, infant mortality was very high, and so you would baptize the infant immediately. And sometimes you read about nurses, usually Roman Catholic nurses, when a child is born prematurely and it looks as if it's not going to last, they'll whip it off to the nearest sink and they'll do an emergency baptism because they believe that this will make the child a Christian. Similarly, all the other things, by the doing of confirmation, I was confirmed in the Church of England when I was 14, 15. That was supposed to confer on me the Holy Spirit. I was converted 5 years later. It had no effect. Roman Catholics were saying it was done, therefore it worked. Whatever happened afterwards, it worked. Eucharist is the name that's used by them for communion or the Lord's Supper, because of what they believe about the bread and the wine literally becoming the body and blood of Christ. Whoever you are, you consume the bread. Strictly speaking, they use a wafer, and they don't give you the wine. Only the priest drinks the wine, and they believe that the body and blood are found in the body, and so therefore if you eat the wafer, you can't really eat it because it gets stuck to the roof of your mouth. It's disgusting. But by taking that, you have taken the body and blood of Christ, and whether you believe it or not, it's done you some good by the mere act of consuming it, by doing an act of penance. It does you some good, although the Bible doesn't talk about penance. It's a result of a mistranslation into Latin, the Greek word metanoia, which literally means a change of mind, usually translated as repent, was translated into Latin as do penance, something you did. And by doing penance, you'd be told, go and do 23 Hail Marys or 10 Our Fathers. You don't need to worry what these things are. But by the doing of them, you receive benefit. Extreme unction has to do with healing, and it usually applies to what are called the last rites, where certain words are said over someone as they are dying. You often hear about people in hospital, they're at death's door, and they call for the priest to give them the last rites. What's that about? Well, it's making sure that all their sins are dealt with before they die. But Jesus dealt with my sins when he died on the cross. So what's that all about? It's all about control and power. Holy orders is that there is this, as we saw, this set-apart group of clerics, the clergy, this special people. And matrimony, there is something special about marriage beyond what most of us would think marriage is. It's a wonderful coming together of a man and a woman. But they give it special religious significance. And by doing these things, something special happens. And it's just by the act of doing them that the special happens. And it doesn't really matter what the state of your heart is. The reformers reformed these things. They still use the word sacrament. But they got rid of five of the sacraments, and they left just two, baptism and the Lord's Supper. And they did not believe in ex opere operata. They said, no, these things have something different. These things are signs. These things are pointers. These things are directing us towards something. As you go down the road and you get to the mini roundabout and you look across the road, you'll see a signpost. And the signpost points in certain directions. You want to go to Gaboan, and the sign says, this way to Gaboan. And you follow the sign, and eventually, as long as you take the right turnings and you're able to cross the A5, then you get to Gaboan. Sign points another way, it says Oswestry, and you follow the direction the sign goes, and again, if you take the right turnings, you end up in Oswestry, and so on. And so the reformers taught that these two things, baptism and the Lord's Supper, are signs. Signs that direct us to something. Not that it's something that's done to us in order to do some good to us, although some good is done, but it's not by the doing of them. It's because of how they act as signs. We're going to look at just a few things. If you turn back to Genesis chapter 17. Genesis 17. God makes a covenant with Abraham. And Abraham has just been renamed at the beginning of the chapter. He is told that his name will no longer be Abraham, verse 5, but your name shall be Abraham. Abraham, exalted father. Abraham, father of a multitude. And in verse 9 we read, God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout this generation. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. And so God gave this to Abraham as a sign of the covenant that God established with Abraham. And Paul refers to this in Romans chapter 4, where he's talking about the fact that justification is by faith alone. In Romans chapter 4, verse 7, Paul has made the point, when was Abraham circumcised? Was it before he was declared righteous, so that the circumcision was what made him righteous, or was it afterwards? And Paul points out it was after he was circumcised in verse 10. Circumcision did not result in justification. Justification came before that. Verse 11, he received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. uncircumcised. It was a sign to Abraham. Abraham, for the rest of his life, would always be reminded of the covenant that God made with Abraham. And similarly, every male descendant would be reminded of God's covenant with Abraham as a consequence of this sign being performed. We have other examples, again back in the Old Testament, if you turn to Leviticus. Some people read through Leviticus and they think it's very helpful if they suffer from insomnia. They think Leviticus is so dull and boring and goes on and on, and what's the point of it? We don't do any of these things anymore. Chapter 14 is about leprosy and about what is to be done about leprosy. Leprosy was a disease, whether it's the same as modern leprosy or not, whether it covered a variety of diseases. There are books that have been written on this that you can look at. But when someone developed what might be leprosy, they had to go to the priest. The priest would examine it, and the priest would decide whether or not it was leprosy. And if it was decided it was leprosy, the person was declared to be unclean, and they had to go outside of the camp. They could not associate with the rest of the tribe, rest of the nation of Israel, because they had no way of controlling it. If the person had carried on living in the community, then it would have spread everywhere. This was all about disease control. But there were occasions when people became free of the disease. And so we read in chapter 14 of Leviticus and verse 7. We'll read from the first verse. Someone who has been cleared of leprosy, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, "This shall be the law for the leprous person for the day of his cleansing." So he comes along to the priest and says, "Look, I'm clear of the disease." He shall be brought to the priest, and the priest shall go out of the camp, and the priest shall look. Then if the case of leprous disease is healed in the leprous person, the priest shall command them to take for him who is to be cleansed 2 live clean birds, and cedar wood, and scarlet yarn, and hyssop, and the priest shall command them to kill one of the birds in an earthenware vessel over fresh water. He shall take the live bird with the cedar wood and the scarlet yarn and the hyssop, and dip them and the live bird in the blood of the bird that was killed over the fresh water. And he shall sprinkle it 7 times on him who is to be cleansed from the leprous disease. Then he shall pronounce him clean, and shall let the living bird go into the open field. And he who is to be cleansed shall wash his clothes, and shave off all his hair, and bathe himself in water, and he shall be clean. And after that he may come into the camp, but live outside his tent 7 days. And on the 7th day he shall shave off all his hair from his head, his beard, his eyebrows. He shall shave off all his hair, and then he shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and he shall be clean. And it goes on about sacrifices to be made on the 8th day. Why was this done? It was not because this made him free of the disease. He was already free of the disease. This was a sign to the community that he had been freed of the disease. It was so that everybody could recognize this man is no longer an outcast from society. This man can be received back amongst us. It was a sign that was performed to make it clear to everybody what was going on. We could look at the whole sacrificial system. The purpose of the sacrificial system was to remind people of their own sin. Why do I need to offer a sacrifice? Because you're a sinner. And by offering the sacrifice, there is a substitute for your sin has died. And all this was looking forward to what the Lord Jesus Christ was going to do. In the chapter we read in Hebrews chapter 9, talks all about Jesus offering himself as a sacrifice, shedding his blood, as the high priest did with the sacrifices every year. But Jesus took his own blood into the most holy place, not the one in the temple or the tabernacle, the real most holy place in heaven, presented his own blood, and therefore forgiveness is available to all who repent and believe. The whole sacrificial system that the Jews had to follow was to show them their sin, to show them there was no hope for them in themselves, that the animal sacrifices ultimately didn't do them any good because they had to be constantly repeated, but it was pointing forward to the fact that one day someone would come who would really deal with the problem of sin by the sacrifice of himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. So these things, and there were many of them, act as signs directing people to certain truths. And it was directing them. It wasn't by the doing of these things that the benefit was received. It was the direction they were pointed in. And seeing where these things were pointing, that is what did them good. Circumcision reminded them of God's covenant. The sacrificial system reminded them of their sinfulness and their need for atonement. The rules about leprosy declared to the world, this person has been healed. They acted as signs. So in the New Testament, things become much simpler, where the only things we read about that have to be performed are two: baptism and the Lord's Supper. And we read about the Lord's Supper in Matthew 26, but also in 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians 11, Paul is spelling out what is necessary in the following instructions. This is 1 Corinthians 11:17. In the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. And so he spells out, this is how you are to act. This is how you are to behave when you come together as a church to remember the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's a reminder. He quotes the Lord Jesus in verse 24. This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. It's a reminder. It's a signpost pointing us to the Lord Jesus Christ. Benefit does not come to us by eating bread and drinking wine. The purpose of eating bread and drinking wine is to point us to the Lord Jesus Christ, to remind us of what he did in order that we might be forgiven. It's a signpost. It directs us to Christ. Similarly, verse 25, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. It's a reminder. Now you can see, as you read documents from the Reformation, and you read about how there was this big dispute between Martin Luther and Ulrich Zwingli, where they debated as to the significance of these words. I believe it was at Marburg where they met, and I'm told the table around which they sat is still there, and Luther carved in the table, in Latin of course, the words, this is my body. Because Zwingli took the view, the same as me, it's a reminder. But Luther still had some dregs of Roman Catholicism about him. And he said, while he does not believe in transubstantiation, the bread and the wine literally become the body and blood of Christ, somehow, it's called consubstantiation, somehow Christ is present around, under, but it doesn't literally become the body and blood of Christ. And Luther was stuck with these words, this is my body, and so therefore, that's why he carved it in the wood of the table, this is my body, and he and Zwingli fell out over it. I think Zwingli was right. There's nothing magical about the Lord's Supper, it's a reminder, it's remembering. But so much Reformed theology has rejected some of what Luther said, but they would still go with somehow Christ is present in the bread and the wine. He is present with us. And I always ask the question, but Jesus promised he would be with us always to the end of the age. So why don't you say in some special way he's present in the bread and wine? I can't understand that. You're rejecting one part of Scripture and exalting another part, but you're misunderstanding that part. When Jesus says, this is my body, I don't think he means literally, this is my body, transubstantiation. And I don't think he means this represents my body and I will be with you when you do this. I think he means this is a reminder. This reminds you of me. That, hence, do this in remembrance of me. So it's not the act of eating and drinking that brings us blessing and benefit. It's the reminder that it's the Lord Jesus Christ who saves us. Similarly with baptism. Baptism directs us to remember certain things. It's an illustration of certain things. Just one example from Acts chapter 11, verse 16. Peter reports what has happened when he's gone to see Cornelius. And verse 15, as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them just as on us at the beginning. And I remember the word of the Lord, how he said, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Here is a sign, here is a reminder of what God has done in giving you the gift of the Holy Spirit, water baptism. It's a reminder of what happened when you were converted. But again, we see that there are people who think that somehow there is some magic involved. There are still some people who have this sense of ex opere operato in the Anglican Book of Common Prayer. In the order of service for baptism, it uses the words, this child is now regenerate as a consequence of the water being applied. That's ex opere operato. You talk to evangelical Anglicans, they say, no, it doesn't mean that. It's what it says. And if you want to read up on this, you could read Thomas Binney's book, The Great Gorham Case. There was a person in 19th century Devon who was refused a license to preach by the bishop because the bishop said, you don't believe the prayer book. The prayer book said, this child is now regenerate. And Gorham said, it doesn't mean that. And this battle went on for some time. And Thomas Binney, writing under a pseudonym, but we know it was Thomas Binney, wrote about this and showed the problems that those who are evangelicals within Anglicanism have with the prayer book. And is it any surprise that nearly 2,000 preachers of the gospel were rejected from the Church of England because they refused to accept the Book of Common Prayer because it had statements like that in it? But we can see that ex opere operato is wrong when you read in Acts chapter 8 about Simon Magus, Simon the magician. Philip came and preached and Simon believed, or appeared to believe. He had been baptized, but they have not received the gift of the Spirit. Why? I think it's because God wanted to prevent a split between the Jewish believers in Jerusalem and the Samaritan believers further north. And so it was necessary for two apostles to go down to Samaria to investigate the situation and thus create a bond between them. So when the apostles go down, they lay hands on them and pray that they might receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit does come upon them. And here's an example. One, it wasn't automatic when baptism occurred. They didn't receive the gift of the Spirit. But Simon thinks that when the apostles come along and lay hands on them and they receive the Spirit, let me give you money so that I can have this ability as well. And so his name has come down to us in the term simony, S-I-M-O-N-Y, which is effectively being given money for dispensing religious favours. And you can read about various people down through the century who were guilty of simony. They would carry out their religious duties, but only because of the money that they got for it. But baptism, we conclude, is not necessary for salvation because it's a sign, not ex opere operato. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul is talking about divisions within the church and how some people follow Paul, some Peter, some Christ, because they're the more spiritual ones, they think. But 1 Corinthians 1 verse 14, Paul says, I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. And then we have, it's in parentheses in English, I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. Because in Paul's mind, that wasn't the important thing, because it was merely a sign of certain realities. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. It's preaching the gospel that's more important than baptism. If baptism actually saved people, then surely Paul would have gone round with a bucket and a stirrup pump. These days we go round with a water pistol or a super soaker. If baptism actually achieved something by merely baptizing someone, and we go around going, squirt, 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 you're now a Christian. Wouldn't it be wonderful? Everybody in Western Rin, we could say, they're all Christians because we've squirted the lot of them. But that's not the way things work. These things are signs. And so Jesus, in Matthew 28, the last words of the Gospel, verse 19 of Matthew 28, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them. That is baptizing the disciples, not baptizing all nations. There are some people who believe that that's what Paul is saying, but he's not. It's not go and baptize all nations, it's go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing the disciples you have made in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. He doesn't say, now this can only be done by certain qualified people. He says, go and baptize them. If you're out in the middle of nowhere and you preach the gospel to someone and they're converted, there is no reason why you, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you cannot immediately baptize them. We read about Philip meeting with the Ethiopian eunuch. And the moment the Ethiopian eunuch is converted, he sees that there's some water. Why can't I be baptized? Philip baptizes him. Philip was not a minister, he wasn't an elder, he was a deacon. A deacon in the sense that we saw last week. Doesn't have to be done by a special ordained person. It can be done by anyone. And as we shall see in the coming weeks, it can be done anywhere. The relationship we have with God is a spiritual one. It doesn't depend upon where we are. The building doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what we wear. Jesus accused the Pharisees of being whitewashed sepulchres, but inside they are rotting flesh. It's not the outside that is important to God, it's the inside. God does not dwell in temples made by hands. We must not think that by the doing of certain things that is going to bring us blessing. I have had to speak with people in the past who have said, will you baptize little Johnny? And I've said, why? Well, we want to give them the best start in life. And how does this give them the best start in life? What they need, and what you need, is to repent and believe. Oh, but we want to send them to a particular school. Well, why do you want me to do something for them. You think that's going to mean that they're going to be able to go to that school? Oh, but we want, they might want to get married in church. Why is that going to stop them if they've not been baptised? This isn't the Church of England. In theory, the Church of England won't marry people unless they've been baptised. So what you do, and people have done this, they've got baptised in the Church of England the week before they get married. What's the problem? It doesn't do anything. The way people think, they think in this magical sense, then it's wrong. We've got to disabuse people of these thoughts. They're all wrong. Our relationship with God is a spiritual one. It's not a matter of what we wear. It's not a matter of where we meet. It's not a matter of these special things that we might do. It's a matter of what the state of our hearts is towards God. There are some people who think that by coming to church at Christmas and at Easter, especially Easter, that this is, if you want to be a member of the Church of England, it's Easter. You have to attend at Easter. And that makes you a faithful member of the Church of England. And I'm sure there are other denominations who have the same sort of thinking. But that's not what makes people Christians. It's the state of the heart. Have you repented and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ? Has God forgiven your sins? Do you know peace with God in your heart? Now, you can be anywhere in the world. You can be at the top of Mount Everest. You can be a submarine at the bottom of the Mariana Trench. There's a bit of geography for you. You can look up. Doesn't matter where you are. The question is, what's the state of your heart? There are still people, we sang about to be a pilgrim, but Bunyan wasn't talking about the sort of pilgrimages that people tend to think about. You go on pilgrimage to Rome or some other wonderful place. Were we to go and have a holiday in Israel, people say, oh, you're going off on pilgrimage. No! I'm interested to see the geography. There was a programme on Friday about the search for the Holy Grail. The Holy Grail, the cup that was used at the Last Supper. And it was all barking nonsense. There's no historical basis for anything that they said. Oh, we think this one might just possibly be the one because someone was writing in the 9th century. And you think, hang on. It's supposed to be something from the first century. Where's the evidence from the early days? There's none at all. People get carried away by things, by places. It's the heart. Our relationship to God is a spiritual one. Baptism and the Lord's Supper, these are signposts directing us as reminders to what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. And what God has done for us. Let's not trust the signs. Let's trust the one to whom these signs point. Let's trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who brings about forgiveness of sins. He is the one who saves us. He is the one who will take us to eternal glory in heaven and a renewed earth when he returns. It's not the things, it's him. And if we concentrate on things, then the signs are not performing their function. We're not allowing them to perform their function because we are looking at the things, not the things, not what is being pointed to by the things, the Lord Jesus Christ.